So Father in heaven, how amazing to call you Father and together call you our Father and to come before you now on the surety of Jesus and his blood and to be confident that you hear us, the one who made everything, the one who revealed himself in his Son and came and was among us. Because of Jesus at your right hand, we can come before you and you hear us in our prayers. And so, Father, we pray, we ask, we request with boldness and reverence that you would be on us in these moments as we talk about this most amazing topic of prayer. Thank you, these dear brothers and sisters. Thank you for your grace that's brought us thus far in this conference of 2 days. And we don't presume on your past grace for this evening, but ask now to our generous Father who loves to give good gifts to your children that you would give us grace for this session, for our freshly applying and freshly appreciating this amazing reality called prayer. And seeing its extensions and possibilities and habits in our lives and with others and in our families and with friends and in our church. And so smile upon these moments together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I got some things in this last session I'm so excited to talk about. So thank you for coming back. This is amazing. On a Monday night, who cares about Monday night football? We can come together as a church and we can talk about prayer as an amazing means of God's grace. So here's where we're going in this session. You know, we did, to put it in context again, talked about means of grace in Sunday school, the Word of God in the sermon yesterday, and said briefly there that we focused on God being a speaking God, and he's communicative, and there's even a holy way to talk about him being a talker. God's a talker. And yet, that God, that speaking God, one of the things he says is to pray, meaning, so to speak, you know, we're anthropological here, but he stops, he pauses, he stoops, he puts his hand to his ear. He's like, I want to hear from you. I don't only talk to you. I do talk to you. I talk first. I initiate. I talk first. And I want to hear from you. I want my words to change you and bless you and help you. And then in a relationship, you speak back. There's a kind of holy conversation between hearing his word to us and our speaking back to him in prayer and doing that individually and together as a church. And then also we talked about fellowship last night. And that's where the togetherness comes together. Here's our overview for this section. And this is the way I like to talk about it. Hearing God's voice, having his ear, belonging to the body in the church. And here I want to emphasize enjoying the gift. This is a gift that we often do not enjoy like we can. And so I hope to remind myself and remind all of us here this evening, what a gift we have in prayer. And perhaps we would enjoy this gift a little bit more, incrementally more because of our focus here this evening. So as a kind of To take a little half step back and do a little bigger review and then come into prayer, we're going to talk about Jesus habits first. I love talking about this. I don't see a lot of people talking about this. I find this really exciting and life-giving. So we'll talk about Jesus habits. Then we'll talk in some more nitty-gritty and practicals about our habits of prayer. We're going to break those up into prayer in secret, personal prayer, prayer constant, that's on the go, prayer that doesn't cease, and then prayer together in company. And then finally, we'll talk about fasting. And I remember several years ago, talk about fasting, it's like people turn their head like, whatever, you know, not a lot of interest in fasting. And then all of a sudden in recent years, a lot of talk about fasting, intermittent fasting. We even talk about Christian fasting, fasting for a spiritual purpose. So there's our overview here for tonight's session. As a review, let me go to this Ryle quote again. I just love it. I want to come back to it to make sure that maybe, I'm sure there's somebody here who hasn't been to the other sessions, and here's a chance to, I'm not connected. Oh, great. All right, here we go. Thank you for the notice. There we go. Technology's amazing. This is the only slide I've done so far. That's all you've missed, all right? Jesus habits, our habits of prayer, and remember fasting as our overview. Here's our Ryle quote. The means of grace, which we've been talking about, are such as Bible reading, private prayer, and regularly worshiping God in church, wherein one hears the word taught and participates in the Lord's Supper. It's a very similar categorization to what we've been doing here with word, prayer, fellowship. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. I can find no record of any eminent saint who ever neglected them, neglected these means of grace, including prayer, which we're going to talk about tonight. They are appointed channels through which the Holy Spirit conveys fresh supplies of grace to the soul through the Word, through our praying in response to the Word, to God, and through our life together in the body, and strengthens the work which He has begun in the inward man. Our God is a God who works by means, including prayer, and He will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without these means, including prayer. So may we not pretend to be so high and spiritual as to get on without this glorious means. That is our focus tonight. So first, a look on Jesus's habits. The Gospels, a word of disclaimer here, the Gospels are not intended just to teach us Jesus's spiritual practices so we can imitate them. At the very heart of the Gospels is something Jesus does for us that we cannot imitate precisely. We cannot die for the others, and definitely for the sins of the world. However, there, even in his death on the cross and resurrection, at the very climax of the Gospels, there is something to imitate. Just as he has washed our feet and died for us, so we are to love and serve each other in a cruciform pattern. And there's so much in the Gospels we can pick up from Jesus, the God-man, in his life. And I think his spiritual habits are worth observing. Granted, though, they are not the main point of the Gospel, of the Gospels. That would be the Gospel, Jesus. But we have far more about Jesus's personal spiritual rhythms than we do about anyone else in Scripture. Part of that is we have four Gospels, and the Gospels are given in half of their space, at least, to tracking his life, especially his ministry, until he came to that last final week. And so we have a lot about his movements and his patterns. And we don't have that about Paul or Isaiah or Moses or even David. I mean, many of these figures in the Bible that we have a lot of text from them and about them, we don't get anything like some of these spiritual movements and rhythms like we have in the Gospels with Jesus. Let me show you. First, this is kind of a big picture thing that I think informs the others. Let me give you the big picture about his rhythms of return and retreat. Then we'll talk about how he handled the word. Then we'll talk about prayer, and that heads us into the prayer topic for tonight. So the word piece is a little bit of review, but it's important because there's this relationship between God speaking in his word, our response in prayer, that we step on that foot again. So here's some of Jesus' rhythms of retreat and return. So see how he draws back from the crowd and communes with his Father, and then that fills him and feeds him and strengthens him to then move back to the needs of others, back to the crowd to bless others. Mark 1:35, this is after a very busy day in Capernaum, and they're healing all sorts of people, and they're beating down the door outside Peter's house. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place. There's going to be key language here. We'll see this desolate place again and again. That could be translated as wilderness place. But he's getting out of the town. He's getting alone. He's getting some solitary space to meet with his Father. So he gets out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. This is really an amazing moment. The whole town, Peter's hometown, is all excited about this guy that Peter's been following. So Peter's got to be thrilled. Like, my whole town is wanting to hear from this Jesus that I've given my life to follow. And Peter wakes up the next morning and is like, uh-oh, where's Jesus? He's gone. Peter must have been in a panic. They're looking for him. Where is Jesus? They find that he's gone out to pray. And when they get there to him, like, Jesus, where have you been? He said, I came out to pray. I need to move on to the next town. And it must have been very difficult for Peter. But he had a mission, and he moved out. He was filled up by his Father, and he was ready to move on to the next town to spread the word. This is Matthew 9, 36 to 38. Now you see his approach to the crowds. So it's not that Jesus disdains people, humans, crowds. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. So he's going to be that, paradigmatically, in being sent out from heaven to die for us. And he prays for the disciples to be sent out, for others to be sent out, for them to be sent out, that there be laborers. So this movement away to commune and coming back to the crowds. Luke 5, 15 to 16. The report about Jesus went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places to pray. This pattern emerges. The crowds swell. They want to know more about him. And he doesn't hate them. He ministers to them. He blesses them. And he finds his time to withdraw and to pray. Now, quickly, the place of Scripture in Jesus' life. Because I don't want to give the impression that he's just a man who prayed and that prayer was not in a kind of rhythm or response or relationship with the Word from his Father. So here's the place of Scripture in the life of Christ. First, in the wilderness, the temptations. Satan says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. And Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And so Satan comes back, and he'll try to match him. All right, I hear that. Let me learn from it. He's clever. And try to match it. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. You want to quote the writings? I'll quote the writings. It is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus is going to fight fire with fire. He said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said, be gone, Satan, for it is written. So even on the basis of what is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So even the Son of God among us, God himself among us, bases his be gone, Satan, not merely on his own authority with respect to his humanity, but he bases it on the revelation of God's word. For, be gone, Satan, for it is written. Here's Jesus in his hometown when he comes back from the wilderness. He comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, this is habit language, he's making a custom here to gather with the body, right, that belongs to last night, the habit of gathering. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Just handling Scripture, reading it aloud. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Reads the quote. He rolls up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. So he begins his ministry in coming back from the wilderness, coming to Nazareth, his hometown, and begins his ministry by quoting Scripture. This is the fulfillment of Scripture. This is how he identifies John, his cousin John. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And when Jesus clears the temple, He drives out those who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." This is how he rebukes the proud. Mark 7, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of men and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Just, he's a man who is soaked in Scripture, in what is written. Again and again, he's referring to Isaiah, to what is written. He's quoting Scripture. He's referring to the commandments of God and holding those up against the traditions of men. That tradition is not in the Word. That's not in Scripture. This is in Scripture. Luke 20, when they heard his parable of the wicked tenants, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." All right, I think it's my last page of written quotations. On the way to Calvary in John's gospel, it's pronounced as he turns the corner and heads with intentionality to Jerusalem. Chapter 6, it is written. Again, it's written in the prophets. Chapter 8, in your law it is written. Chapter 10, is it not written in your law? Chapter 12, just as it is written, these things had been written about him. Chapter 15, the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. Living his life according to what is written. The Son of Man goes, he says, as it is written of him. And Luke 18, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. So here's my summary about the function of the written word, Scripture, in the life of Jesus. Even though Jesus didn't have his own print Bible to page through in private, you get this, right? They didn't have the printing press until 500 years ago. To produce books was of great cost. People didn't have personal copies of books. So it's almost certain Jesus didn't have a personal copy of Scripture. He hears it read at the synagogue. He hears it in his mother's singing. He can rehearse what he himself has memorized, even though he doesn't have his own print Bible to page through. Let there be no confusion about the central place of God's written word in his life. He lived, God himself in human flesh, he lived by what was written. I came across this quote from Sinclair Ferguson more recently. I think this is, might be in his Holy Spirit book, his book on the Spirit. Yeah, it is. It's the chapter where he's talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in the earthly life of Jesus. And he makes this comment relative to Scripture. Jesus' intimate acquaintance with Scripture did not come magically from heaven during the period of his public ministry. It was grounded, no doubt, on his early education, but nourished by long years of personal meditation. So this is what it means for God himself to be among us as human. Hebrews chapter 5 talks about him learning obedience through what he suffered. Luke chapter 2 talks about him growing in wisdom and knowledge. And this is the wisdom and knowledge he grew in God's written word in Scripture, which then informed a life of prayer. And I heard from Bill yesterday morning that this Wednesday night on Psalm 119, you guys are going to talk about meditation. So let me just commend that. This is one of the most important things in our day. It is a lost art. So I'm so excited that Bill's going to talk about meditation. I don't know if Bill's here or not, but oh, there he is. All right. Bill, are you going to record that? Yeah. Send me your notes. All right. The place of prayer then. So given that picture of how Scripture functions in the life of Jesus, what's the place of prayer in the life of Christ? And this is really rich. So let's start with Jesus and his prayer alone. And I now, put the cards on the table. I want you to hear application here. Hear echoing and imitation as we talk about his prayer alone, his prayer with others, what he's teaching his disciples about prayer. This is all very relevant and applicable to us. So here's prayer in the life of Jesus alone. We already saw that, Mark 1:35. This is Matthew 14:23. After he had dismissed the crowds, they're picking up on that theme again of crowds and communion with God, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. So even though he has these 12, and they're with him, as we'll see here in a minute, essentially all the time. Here, it said in particular, he went up alone. This time, not even Peter, James, and John are coming with. He goes alone to commune with his Father in prayer. Mark 6:46 to 47. After he had taken leave of them, dismisses himself, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And you know there's a great miracle coming. John 6:15, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I'm suspecting he goes there to pray. And as one who is quoting regularly what is written, when he prays to his Father, he prays in light of what he knows to have been revealed in Scripture. Luke 6:12, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Now, this context here is him choosing the disciples. Jesus didn't have like one night a week where he always missed sleep for prayer. I'm aware of two occasions at the beginning of his ministry when he's choosing his disciples, and at the end of his ministry, the night before he dies, when the disciples are all ready to sleep and he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know that Jesus has any sleep that night before he dies. But so Jesus did have a regular pattern of sleep, and yet he's ready to miss sleep if he needs to for communion with his Father. Not all the time, but in some particularly pressing occasions. All right, so that was Jesus praying alone. Now, how about praying with his men, or as his disciples hear him praying? And this occurs regularly in his ministry. When Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, so this is when he's being baptized, this is being observed by his disciples, they're hearing that he's praying. Or Matthew 6, he taught them how to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. It's during the sermon, in Matthew 6, it's part of the teaching during the Sermon on the Mount. But in Luke 11, the disciples come to him, and having heard his prayers, they wanted to learn. They ask him to teach them. We'll get to that. Matthew 19:13, children are brought to him that he may lay his hands on them and pray. So the word is going out, hey, this Jesus, he's one who will lay his hands on your children and bless your children and pray for your children. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who loves children, and he's a man who will pray for them. And so they bring children to him because he's known this way. Mark 9:29, this kind, demon oppression, cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, says that to his disciples. Luke 9:18, now it happened that as he was praying alone, I love this one, right? As he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. That's how much he was with his men, how much he invested in these guys, that even at times when he's, at least this one, when he's praying alone, the disciples are with him. So how does that work? He kind of goes off to the side and has a prayer time, or he's so used to these guys, it feels like alone compared to the crowd. I don't know the particulars, but this is a chance, this is a time when his men are observing him or hearing him pray. The disciples were with him. And because they see the kind of man of prayer he is and these rhythms of prayer, they ask him, Lord, teach us. So he's praying, Luke 11, praying in a certain place. And when he finished, somehow they knew he finished. Either he raised his head or they heard him praying and stop. They said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. They've heard him pray. It's winsome, it's contagious. They want to pray like this man, and they ask him for his instruction. Luke 9:28, he took with him Peter and James and John and went up to the mountain to pray. Luke 22, to Peter, the night before he died, I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. So the God-man prays for his disciples that their faith not fail. John 17, maybe the deepest chapter in all the Bible, is Jesus praying. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." All of John 17 is Jesus' prayer. And then lastly here, Matthew 26. And this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. And he says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time. So this is how he waits for the events to begin to transpire when he's taken into custody. These are the last few moments when he could run. This is the moment to feel the weight, to suffer beforehand with the weight of what it will be like to be at the cross, to ponder what he's doing. This doesn't catch him off guard. There would be less virtue and power in the cross if it caught him off guard. The cross doesn't catch him off guard. He knows exactly what's happening, and he wrestles with it. He owns it. He solidifies his will for the joy set before him, and he does that through prayer. And Jesus also, and this is a little taste of where we'll finish up tonight, Jesus also talks about fasting. And there are two key texts on fasting, both in Matthew's gospel, where he mentions fasting, which will accompany prayer, as we'll talk about. "When you fast," he says, "do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." This pairs with his talk about praying in secret, as we'll see in just a minute. And he says, when you fast. This is not an if to his disciples. Not if you fast, when. He expects there to be occurrences of fasting. Matthew 9:15. "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." So Jesus says we will fast when they fast. He assumes we'll fast. And then he says, we will. The bridegroom, Jesus, will be taken away, and then they will fast. All right. So here we had so far, Jesus' pattern of retreat and return, how Jesus shaped his life with the word, how Jesus prayed alone with his disciples, taught his disciples to pray, and then Jesus also teaches his disciples this same kind of pattern of withdrawing at appropriate times for communion and rest, and then going back to the crowds to minister. So Jesus withdrew, in Mark 3, with his disciples, brings them with him. He's teaching them this pattern. Luke 9:10, "On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." Mark 6:31-32, here's where it's most direct. "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place." Seen that desolate place language before. "And rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." Two more here. John 11, "Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples." And then Matthew 6, "When you pray," this pairs with the fasting text, "go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Here's my summary. In it all, in receiving his Father's voice in Scripture and praying alone and with company, and at times when faced with particularly pressing concerns, adding the tool of fasting, Jesus sought communion with his Father. His habits were not demonstrations of sheer will and discipline. His acts of receiving the word and responding in prayer were not ends in themselves. In these blessed means, he pursued the end of knowing and enjoying his Father, communing with his Father in prayer. So let's then talk explicitly. We've been talking implicitly all along, but let's then talk explicitly about our habits of prayer. Three foundational truths here before a few concrete specifics and suggestions. First, our God is not only communicative, but listens. I said this earlier, just want to double down on it here, that the speaking God would also be the God who listens. I think it's a song right now, Chris Tomlin's song, The God Who Listens. Am I making that up? Or is that on KTIS? All right, The God Who Listens. That's a good song. Now, he doesn't only listen. He first speaks. Sometimes we can get this thing back and forth in modern-day therapeutic, psychological terms, like, I just need somebody to listen to me. I need somebody, if God would just listen, like, if people just listen to me, I need listening. Like, yes, and you need teaching and divine revelation and listening. Like, these are two things that are happening. He speaks and he listens. And our God is a God who listens. And he listens in light of his speech. Prayer is a conversation we didn't start. God speaks first. We respond in light of his word. We talked yesterday about dialing up. That's kind of, who's going to dial up? Well, actually, we're not going to dial up. God's dialed up. And so let's pray to him together in light of his revelation. And the great purpose of prayer is that God would be our joy. We pray for things. We pray for help. We pray for assistance. We pray for blessing. And at the end of the day, we pray to God himself. We want more of him. He is the greatest gift he gives. His son is the greatest gift he gives. And so we pray to know him, enjoy him, have him, even as we want to have and see him through blessings he may give. And so we'll talk just a minute about how we would work things into our prayer life other than just asking. C.S. Lewis on prayer. I remember this is from Mere Christianity. It might be from Mere Christianity. I forget where it's from. Prayer, in the sense of petition, it's probably letters from Malcolm. Prayer in the sense of petition. So this is the asking things part of prayer. So the word pray comes from, we think of asking things from God. And we should be careful not to only ask stuff from him, as if he's a big gift dispenser in the sky. Prayer, in the sense of petition, asking for things, is a small part of prayer. It is a part of prayer, absolutely. And a small part of prayer. Confession and penitence are its threshold. And the door into prayer, entering into prayer. Adoration, is praising God, adoring him, is its sanctuary. And the presence and vision and enjoyment of God is its bread and wine. Communion with him in the house of prayer. So cultivating habits of prayer then. Let me break these out with various texts and concepts as our prayer in secret, private prayer, is in the Ryle quote. This language in the New Testament that you're probably familiar with of praying without ceasing. What is that? And then praying with company, with a few suggestions on how prayer together with company might be most effective in the life of the church. So here's prayer in secret again, as we saw. When you pray, Jesus says, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This does not mean never ever pray in public. That's part of what we do as a church. Be a blessed thing to pray for someone. It's very good for others to hear your prayer all the time in our families. People should be hearing our prayers all the time. And don't let prayer become something that is only heard by others, so that there's never this prayer in secret. And not just prayer on the go, we'll talk about that, but a particular time set aside where nobody else is listening, and I'm not just begging for help on the way as I go through my life, but time is set aside to commune with God, as we saw in this pattern in Jesus' life. Prayer in secret, coming to him, praying to him. It's great to find a space where you can pray out loud. This has been something that's fresh recently in my life. That the kids have gotten old enough now. They're in 5-day school, and I have some work from home days now because on the other side of COVID, there's some fresh patterns, and we have a blended mixed, whatever it's called. Where some days you're in the office, some days you're home, and there's times I'm just at home by myself, and I can kneel in our living room, and I can just pray out loud. And you know, for me, it helps me to pray it out loud so I don't kind of trail off. Sometimes when I'm just in my head praying, I kind of trail off. I don't finish sentences or don't finish thoughts, or my prayers can begin to wander into thoughts because they were thoughts to begin with. And I find it very helpful to be able to pray out loud and in secret and find space for that. My suggestions here, I mentioned yesterday this pattern of beginning, like a devotional season, beginning with Bible, moving to meditation, and then polishing with prayer. The thought there being, we want to hear from God first, and reading is moving at the typical pace of a written text, so begin by reading His Word. And then meditation being pausing, pondering, seeking to feel the weight and significance of a particular part of that text on the soul. And then instead of doing a hard pivot to praying what you want to pray for the day, to let what God has been speaking through His Word and you've been meditating on be the theme, be the inspiration, be the catalyst for your prayers. God, I've seen Your Son is glorious in this text. I pray that that You would help me to continue seeing that. Help my wife to see it, my kids to see it, my coworkers to see it. Have the nations see it. So I typically move in a pattern from self to wife to kids and family, coworkers and church, Twin Cities to the nations, kind of move out in concentric circles. You find your way. You find what makes sense to you as you think about circles of prayer. And I love to have that prayer time come out of and be freshly inspired by time in the Word, meditation. The acts of prayer. This is not proprietary or special. You've probably heard of this. I think it's very helpful. I think we tend to forget without reminders like this about the other aspects of prayer other than petition. And Lewis is talking about petition being a small part of prayer. So here's what Acts refers to: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Supplication's there. It's part of prayer. It's important. But to think through to come in prayer time and begin by adoring God. There is something so right, so precious, so enjoyable about adoring God. It's fitting. He's worthy of it for us to pause and adore Him and then move from that adoration as we rehearse His glory, His attributes, His worth, to then have a sense of self and the need for the confession of our sins, how we are not living up to the standard, how we have sinned against Him, and then to thank Him. Thank Him that He's drawn near in Christ. Thank Him for many blessings in our lives. And then we ask, if you want to go through this pattern of Acts. In general, I get this question related to prayer. I think the general pattern in Scripture, and in the New Testament in particular, for Christian prayer is to the Father, through the Son, that is in Jesus' name, by the Spirit. So prayer is Trinitarian, but it's not necessarily symmetrical. We don't pray to the Spirit through the Father by the Son. You pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And all three persons of the Godhead are God in their own right. So it is fitting and wonderful to pray to particular members of the Trinity. You don't have to only address the Father. You can pray Jesus prayers, where you pray to Him. You can pray Spirit. And in particular, that can be fitting where there's certain times where we know of the roles that the persons of the Godhead take in the economy of salvation. And so if we're praying for a particular thing, you may want to pray to that particular person. However, the general pattern is to the Father, through the Son, the one person of the Trinity who became human and died for us, and doing that by the power of the Spirit who dwells in us. Don't be shackled in thinking you need to pray the same number of prayers and spend the same number of minutes praying to each person in the Trinity. And then prayer is to be accompanied on occasion with fasting. And we'll say more about this in a few minutes. But let me just say there is normal daily prayers, and there are times in our lives where we feel a particular desperation. And fasting is a tool for the desperate. You cannot fast all the time. You die. Okay? You can pray every day. Prayer goes with the breath. You got to keep breathing, keep praying. Right? You can go without food for a little bit, not all the time. And so fasting is a special measure. When you have a particular burden, some particular desperation, and you want to say, oh, Father, I'm so desperate here, more than just the typical prayer, which is wonderful and blessed, and I pray in confidence because of Jesus, I want to add a particular demonstration of desperation in fasting. And so we'll say more about fasting here in just a moment. Prayer without ceasing then. I think these are the four. There may be one other. The four texts that talk about praying without ceasing or being constant or continual in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Romans 12, be constant in prayer. Colossians 4, 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. Ephesians 6, 18, praying at all times in the Spirit. I don't think this means you stay on your knees all day and you never stop praying. I think it means don't give up praying. Don't have trials come into your life where you forget to pray or become so discouraged that you pray. Continue in it, persevere in prayer. And as you go throughout the day, as you live, develop patterns of prayer or anchor points of prayer. Maybe you think about your car as being a reminder on your commute in the morning, getting in the car in the morning. This is a reminder to pray as you start out on the commute. Or there could be other ways. We do this with meals. As we sit down, we take that as an occasion to pray. That's a good thing. That's a good habit. There could be other habits of prayer like that so that we would have this sense of ongoing prayer, constant prayer in our life, which doesn't mean that we don't ever do our work or don't ever give any focus somewhere else. Be freed from that burden. There can be a spirit of dependence, yes, as you go throughout the day, and your attention is limited. You can only really focus on a thing at a time. And God means for you to do your work and your calling and your parenting and interact with your spouse and do what you're called to do. And we can develop these rhythms that are such that it would be as if we never stop praying. We pray without ceasing. We're constant in prayer because it marks our life like it did for Jesus. And then before we finish with fasting here on praying with company, I call praying with company the high point of prayer, which is in no way to minimize private prayer or prayer on the go. But again, as we talked about with fellowship, when God's people come together, there is a power that God loves to brood by his Spirit on the gathering of his people. And when we sync up our schedules and our lives and our habits to pray together, it is significant. There is multiplying blessings to us and through the gathering in praying together. So Jesus does this. We see it in the life of the early church where they gather to pray. My recommendation is to make it regular with spouse, with family, with people in a small group or Bible study if there's prayer gatherings in the rhythms of the church. An idea with a prayer time, a time that's set aside as a prayer time, is to begin with a brief word of Scripture. It might just be a single verse that someone reads. If there's a prayer leader for the gathering, they could just say, let me read this paragraph and let's pray together. That could be one way to get into prayer time, to remember that we're not the one dialing up. We're praying in response to God's word. And so some word of Scripture can be the catalyst for our group gathering in prayer. I also recommend limiting your share time. I try to do this in our community group. We'll gather our time to pray. And people will start sharing. Are there any prayer requests? People start sharing, and the clock is ticking, and they are sharing. Oh, they are sharing so well. Sharing so well. And we are just bearing down on the time when they've got to go because they got to have kids in bed for school the next day. And so one strategy, if you're leading a prayer time, Start with a little scripture and then say, anybody have a really pressing request need to talk to us about? Or can we just talk to the Lord in prayer about these things? And you know what? In all our prayers, God already knows it. And so if you want to give some extra information in your prayer to him so that other people understand what you're praying for, God's really fine with that. I'm pretty sure about that. So for us to get into prayer time and go ahead and go directly Godward and be able to share as we pray can be a good thing in our praying with company. At times I love to remind folks, you don't have to pray long. Jesus commends short prayers. When he gave us the model prayer, it's only 50 words. Feel free to hop around. You can pray for something in a focused way. And none of us here are going to think you're unspiritual if you pray too short. In fact, we may think you're unspiritual if you pray too long, depending on the setting. Pray without show and with others in mind. So here's a last tension here in corporate prayer. We don't want to pray for show. And yet, when it's corporate prayer, like, you're praying for other people. So there's no need to pretend it's just you and God. It's not. It's not corporate prayer. The very nature of corporate prayer is we're doing this together. And so it's appropriate to both seek to be authentic and real before him, and at the same time, you know others are listening, and you're leading them together with you, Godward, in prayer. Let me just end with some incentives here about benefits of praying with company. Why not just make all your prayer private prayer? In praying with company, I think there's answers to prayer that we get in praying with each other that we may not otherwise if we didn't do so in company. I think there's growth in our prayers. When we hear others pray, we grow in the way that we pray. It's a wonderful thing to pray in private. We got to pray in private. But I think there's more growth that happens as we hear others, as we hear their perspective, as we hear how they're wording it, the angles of approach to God, what they say to God, their concepts. We get to know those persons well, too, in the fellowship of the church, as we hear their heart in prayer. That draws out something in that person you may not hear otherwise when they come before God's face in prayer. You get to know them better. And then, most of all, you get to know Jesus better. I think there's aspects of our Savior that God means for us to know through hearing those in the prayers of others in the corporate gathering. So as we know others, we get to see aspects of Jesus, his grace, how he's drawn near to them, how he's blessed them, how he's shown them grace upon grace. And then lastly here, the great purpose of prayer in secret, on the go, and with company is God in Christ would be our reward. How about any questions here on prayer before I finish up with some brief thoughts about fasting? Any burning questions on prayer? If it's not burning, you don't have to make one up, all right? So I got some stuff on fasting I want to finish up with. All right. Good question. A favorite resource on prayer? Yes. Tim Keller's book on prayer. I think it's Tim Keller's best book. It's at a different level from his other stuff. It is so well done. It's so steeped in John Owen and the Puritans. I love Tim Keller's book on prayer. Years ago, I loved Paul Miller's book on a praying life. It was so good. There's an old Spurgeon book called The Power of Prayer in a Believer's Life. It's really good. I know that people recommend E.M. Bounds. Actually, I haven't heard people talk about E.M. Bounds recently, but go look up E.M. Bounds for a lot on prayer. My answer is, my go-to would be Keller. It'd be great if I had a Puritan go-to. Sorry, I'm so shallow. I don't got a Puritan go-to. It's Tim Keller, but... All right, on fasting. Last point here. At no place in all his 13 letters does the Apostle Paul command Christians to fast. Neither does Peter in his letters, or John, or any other book in the New Testament. No commands to fast. And yet, for 2,000 years, Christians have fasted. One expression, among others, of healthy, vibrant Christians and churches has been the practice of fasting. However much it may seem to be a lost art today, fasting has endured for two millennia as a means of Christ's ongoing grace for his church. So why then, if Christians are not commanded to fast, why do we still fast? There's Jesus' example, as we've already seen. He fasted in the wilderness. He said, not when you fast, not if you fast, but when. And Jesus promised, then they will fast. So the words of Christ have an effect on the church. Not a direct command to fast, but he says, they will. And when they do, then the early Christians fasted. So they fulfilled what Jesus said would happen. There were at the church in Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. So they're fasting together with worship. The Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have them. And then, after fasting and praying, you know, together with prayer, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. It's a pattern in the early church. Acts 14:23, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, notice that pairing again, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. My comment. Overall, the New Testament may have little to say about fasting, but what it does say is important. And in what it does say, it leans heavily on the Old Testament. I'm sorry, in what it doesn't say, I think it's leaning heavily on the Old Testament, which I'll summarize here. The Hebrew Scriptures do not speak the final word on fasting, but they are vital in preparing us to hear the final word from Christ. So I've got a summary for you of three groups of passages on fasting in the Old Testament. I count about 25 references to fasting, situations of fasting, narratives about fasting, and let me summarize them for you in three groups. Inward. There's an inward focus in fasting to express repentance. God's people fast to express a heart of repentance before him. They realize their sin, typically not small indiscretions or lapses in judgment, but deep and prolonged rebellion, and they come seeking his forgiveness. This happens in 1 Samuel 7. He says to the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. I'm not going to go through all these texts, but this is the first one, to express repentance. And you can see fasts expressing repentance in 1 Kings 21, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9, Jonah 3, Joel 1 and 2. I think they're on your sheets. Old Testament saints often expressed an inward heart of repentance to God, not only in words, but with the exclamation point of fasting. It's kind of a declaration of particular repentance. Such fast did not earn God's forgiveness, but demonstrated the genuineness of their contrition. It's like they reached for some extra help to express the intensity of their repentance. Outward, then. So that's the inward one. Then there's an outward kind of fasting to grieve hard providences. See this on several occasions. Fasting can give voice to mourning, grieving, or lamenting difficult providences. 1 Samuel 31. This is at the end of the book when the first anointed king, Saul, dies. And they took their bones, Saul and his sons, and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days in mourning for the death of their king. 2 Samuel 1 is the next chapter here, from end of 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel chapter 1. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So hard providences Esther 3, she fasts when the king's decree goes out. Psalm 35, David talks about wearing sackcloth, afflicting himself with fasting in his grieving. Psalm 69, he humbled his soul with fasting. Fasting gave voice to the pain and sorrow of sudden and severe outward circumstances and represented a heart of faith toward God in the midst of great tragedies. So, inward repentance, outward hard providences. And then the last one here, fasting forward, call it, to seek God's favor, like traveling mercies, something like that, but with a particularly acute sense. Fasting can have a kind of forward orientation, seeking God's guidance or future favor. So this is like Acts 13:2, when they're worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Spirit says, set them apart, and they pray and fast for them. They're sending them out, sending them forward. See, which of these sending forward texts? I want to do the Nehemiah. Where's that at? Is it Ezra? Okay. Yeah, here's Ezra. Ezra's an example. He proclaims a fast there at the river Ahava that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Similar with Nehemiah. We'll go on. Fasting often served as an intensifier alongside forward prayers for God's guidance, traveling mercies, and special favor. So let me bring it all to a close here with the thread that comes together in fasting. This is not all the Old Testament has to say about fasting. For instance, there are correctives to fasting in Isaiah 58 and Jeremiah 14 and Zechariah 7 and 8. But the three general categories hold. Fasting expresses inward repentance, grieves outward tragedies, or seeks God's forward favor. And a common thread holds all true fasting together. Fasting, like prayer, is always Godward. Faithful fasting, whatever the conditions of its origin, is rooted in human lack and need for God. We need his help, his favor, his guidance. We need his rescue and comfort in trouble. We need his forgiveness and grace because we have sinned. We need God. He, not human circumstances or activity, is the common denominator of fasting. Fasting expresses to God our pointed felt need for God. We have daily needs and we have unusual needs. We pray for daily bread, and in times of special need, we reach for the prayer amplifier called fasting. I'm going about how Christian fasting is unique. I'm close. Finish up here. Christian fasting is unique. I want to give the wrong impression by going back to the Old Testament for background that we're going back to the Old Testament for our fasting. Christians have one final and essential piece to add: the depth and clarity and surety we now have in Christ. As we express to God our special needs for him, whether in repentance or in grief or for his favor, we do so with granite under our feet. When our painful sense of lack tempts us to focus on what we do not have, fasting reminds us now of what we do. Already, God has come for us in Christ. Already, Christ has died and risen. Already, we are his by faith. Already, we have his Spirit in us, through us, and for us. Already, our future is secure. Already, we have a home. In fasting, we confess we are not home yet and remember that we are not homeless. In fasting, we cry out for our groom and remember that we have his covenant promises. In fasting, we confess our lack and remember that the one with every resource has pledged his help in his perfect timing. John Piper says, Christian fasting is unique among all the fasting in the world. It is unique in that it expresses more than longing for Christ or hunger for his presence. It is a hunger that is rooted in, based on, and already present experienced reality of Christ in history and in our hearts. In Christ, fasting is not just a Godward expression of our need. It is not just an admission that we're not full. Fasting is a statement in the very midst of our need that we're not empty. In both prayer and fasting, God himself in Christ is our reward. Any questions about fasting as we wrap up? Well, prayer and fasting. Yes.
I get the sense from what you're saying here, it sounds like fasting is more withdrawn and alone and purposeful. Yet often I've heard from church, if you fast, you just kind of quit eating and go about your business. I see that as two different perspectives, which is, am I right or wrong?
Well, as you were asking the question, it made me think. What I don't talk about here is our fasting together. I mean, fasting can be done as a fellowship aspect. So, you know, Jesus' words about, you know, when you fast, you know, fix yourself up. Don't make it obvious that you're fasting so that you have your righteousness exercised before others. There can be communal fast. That's very biblical as well. A church can call a fast for a particular need, finishing the building program, or God, give us another pastor or elder, or meet our financial gap, or whatever it be. A church can call a fast together. Elders often do this. We've done this as pastors together at our church, feeling some particular need, saying, brothers, we're going to fast together. And a corporate fast is not something you keep secret from each other. You're doing it together. On the question you have about whether it's withdrawn or you go about your business, maybe two things to say to that. On the one hand, I think what I'm advocating here is mostly that you go about your normal life. However, it's also good to think about what you're going to do at the time you're not eating. We kind of spend a lot of time eating. And it happens three times a day for many of us, and the time adds up. And so, in wanting your fast to be spiritual and not just going hungry. So, I mean, it's really important. I mean, a lot of times the fasting that is talked about nowadays, that's trending and is a hot topic on Google or, you know, whatever, intermittent fasting, that's about weight management and it's about health. It's not spiritually intended fasting. So you might do some form of Christian intermittent fasting if there's Christian purpose in it. If there's a particular prayer, if there's desperation to God, but if it's just weight management, like a diet or exercise, then that's not really the essence of what we're talking about here with Christian fasting. Christian fasting has a Christian purpose. And so one way you might express that is setting aside some time when you're not eating, to have some reflection over God's word, to spend that time in prayer. In fasting being an accompaniment to prayer, it would sure be a shame to fast and not pray. And when we're not eating, the hunger should be a reminder for us to pray. You know, to take the ache in the stomach and turn that into a spoken ache Godward. That's the kind of fittingness between prayer and fasting. We're cultivating or giving space to a physical ache that corresponds to the kind of ache in the soul, the desperation for God's help, God's need, God's deliverance, God himself in the circumstance. Does that help? Yeah. Another question, fasting or prayer? Yes. Yes.
Do you have anything to say to that?
That's a great question. I should have accounted for that in my slides. There's a great quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones where he talks about how the impulse for fasting can be applied to many other good things. So there may be particular health conditions. I'm not a doctor. I don't know them. There may be particular health conditions that you need to be aware of, and you can't go without food for whatever reason. God knows that. He's aware of that. And you can go without other good things. So some people talk about, I'm going to fast from social media or fast from television or fast from some other good gift. some entertainment or some blessing you normally would have, and it's going to be part of your life, but you're going without it for spiritual purpose in seeking God's particular help or in desperation or in, even in putting some good pattern into your life. I don't want to be leaning so heavily on my phone all the time, and so I'm going to set aside time that's like a phone fast where the phone is away from me. So there's other manifestations of the principle of fasting from something good for the sake of something better, to turn a good thing into a Godward ache, the lack of a good thing. And so it would not have to be going without food. There is, but the reason in Christianity that fasting is going without food and that the principle doesn't start as, hey, pick your good thing and go without your good thing, the reason that the first and foremost meeting is with food is because that is such a basic of this life. It's such an obvious good thing. You know, give us this day our daily bread. It's such a regular part of our lives. And that ache in the stomach, I mean, you know that without going without food for a while. And so there may be medical conditions where you simply cannot. Also, it might be worth asking ourselves if the abundance of food that we have has made it so that we have conditioned our system in a way to always get food, in a way that we don't have. There's potential resilience that humans may have, that I think humans do have, in normal circumstances, if we train ourselves to go a little bit longer without food. So there could be some who feel like, oh man, 3 hours into my fast, I can't do it any longer, and I would say, well. That's great, you did 3 hours. What if you tried 4 hours next time and 5 hours the next time? What if you tried to build up the resilience? So some of us may need to build up diabolic resilience or something like that. Wait, is that the word? No. Dietary? Something. Metabolic, that's it, metabolic. Oh, that's great. We need to build up some metabolic resistance. There's a diabolical plan that we not have metabolic resistance, so we won't fast. Yeah. And you're right. Some have conditions that, and they can find other expressions. Yeah.
I guess I would follow it. But in Scripture, it only talks about fasting from food.
Correct. Okay. So far as I'm aware. My last question on prayer, fasting. Samson.
Can you draw out the difference between the Pharisee praying on the corner and like public prayer in our gallery? Because it's both public, but what is the difference? Can you draw that out?
Yeah, that's good. He's asking about the difference between the Pharisee praying on the corner or, with it, someone who comes all disheveled, so you'll ask what's wrong so they can tell you they're fasting or something like that, and praying in the assembly. The potential danger is that it could be similar. You know, our hope is that it's not. So I think the picture there of the Pharisee praying on the corner is, Jesus says, they are praying to be seen by others. Like, that's the motivation. That's what is leading to it. That's the heart, and that's what's bringing about the prayer on the corner in public. Our hope, and this is a good reminder for all of us who not only pray in gatherings of the church and pray from the front here, but in our prayer times, if it's as small as our family, if it's with a spouse, if it's in a community group or a class, that we check our hearts on that. Am I just praying to be heard by others? Even if it's a really small circle here, it's not on a public street, and so it's not dozens or hundreds, but I really want to impress these few people right here. That's a good thing to check in our hearts. I know our motivations are rarely digital, that it's either this or not that. But Jesus' teaching and his reminder is good for us there, that when we have, it's a particular thorny issue to do public prayer in the sense that our hearts might drift into wanting to impress. And so to check that, pray against that, and then focus on God, pray in the context of other people for their good and blessing, and trust that the blood of the Lamb covers a lot of our indiscretions and mistakes and tainted hearts.